We are delighted to be here. And when your planning committee sent the themes that are on hand for these 4 days, it could just as easily be summarized in one simple statement. Tell us everything you know about any difficult question that anybody is asking, and we'll let you know at the end of the week whether it was worth our while or not. Very, very tough issues that are on hand. But you know, the fascinating thing about the times in which we live, as turbulent, as uncertain, as unsettled as they are, as we look around, I have come to the conclusion that one of the blessings we have of troubled times is that people are forced to ask the right questions. Just last week, while I was about to get into bed, or was in bed actually, about 11:15 at night, one of the congressional leaders from Washington was on the phone about 11:15, a man I don't know, but I'm just about to be there in a few days for some meetings, and he had phoned trying to set up some meeting with congressional leaders and so on, and he made this comment. He said, "I am so tired of all the documents and letters that are coming to my desk, and the word that emerges more than any other word is the word I feel. This is my feeling. This is how I feel." He said, "It's as if we have come upon a time where truth doesn't matter anymore. Our feelings are all that count." He said, "I'm desperately desirous of getting to the truth of the issues that surround us and then look at the feelings after that." And ladies and gentlemen, we are looking at some very difficult issues where truth has to be prior to our feelings. I have been asked to speak on the subject on good things, on bad things happening to good people, on the problem of pain, on the problem of suffering, whichever way you want to address it. And ironically, in our morning session, we were told of this most unfortunate accident, somebody victimized by a setting that was completely out of her control. Last week, my wife and I were attending a funeral where somebody we don't know that well, but have come into contact as an acquaintance, very tragically lost his 3-year-old daughter. And you walk into a funeral home and you see that small coffin and you see a young life snuffed out. You see the parents in complete bewilderment. One of our friends looked to the father and said, "Are you all right?" His answer was very, very pointed. He said, "I will never be all right again." My wife happened to be in a store looking at some paintings, talking to the woman who was selling them. And in the middle of a conversation, she lost her composure and portrayed a tale of anguish and woe and tragedy. "If I told it to you, it would crush your heart." My wife said, as she lost her composure completely, she said, "I have never seen anybody so angry after years and years of indeed some deep tragedy." And so it is. The questions do remain, don't they? Wasn't it Alfred Lord Tennyson who said, "Never morning wore to evening, but that some heart did break"? David Hume, the Scottish skeptic, the man who was an avowed atheist, whose arguments supposedly have nailed the hugest nails into the coffin of theism, made this comment. He said, "Were a stranger to drop into our world, I would show him, as a specimen of its ills, a hospital full of diseases, a nation languishing under tyranny, famine, and pestilence, a prison crowded with malefactors and debtors, a fleet floundering in the ocean." He said, "Honestly, I don't know how you could ever square with an ultimate purpose of love." And that's what the old adage said: virtue in distress and vice in triumph has made atheists of mankind. Virtue in distress and vice in triumph has made atheists of mankind. But you know, there's a somewhat humorous touch to the issue, strange as it may seem. C.S. Lewis, possibly the best 20th century apologist, and in my estimation, one of the greatest apologists of all time, who could speak to both thinker and to the child, in his book, The Problem of Pain, makes this comment at one moment. He said, "If only this toothache would go away, I would write another chapter on pain." Have you ever noticed how a simple little thing like a toothache can call your whole theology into question? It was Tevier in the play Fiddler on the Roof who made the comment very cryptically there. He lifts his hands to the heavens and says, "Would it foil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man?" Why this lot of mine? Would it really, in the cosmic scheme of things, you, O Infinite One, would it have so dramatically fouled you up if I'd had a bigger bank account than I have? I think of a little humorous story that took place some years ago, and it was during my teenage years that it came, that somebody told it to me about some kind of a wisecrack who went over to his friend and said, "I'm hungry, let's have a bet. I'll ask myself a question and I will answer it, and if I can answer it, you buy me the dinner." And the fellow says, "That's the strangest kind of bet I've ever heard of." I said, no, it's not over yet. "Then you ask yourself a question, and if you answer it, I'll buy you the dinner." So I ask myself a question, if I answer it, you buy me the dinner. You ask yourself a question, if you can answer it, I'll buy you the dinner. He says, "It just still doesn't make sense." He said, "It will. Let's proceed with it. Are you agreed?" So this confused fellow said, "All right." So the man proposing the bet said this, "Here is my question to myself. How can a rabbit burrow a hole from the outside into the ground without throwing mud onto the outside? And the answer is, let it start digging from the inside. How can a rabbit burrow a hole into the ground without throwing mud onto the outside? And my answer to my question is, let it start digging from the inside." The other fellow says, "How can it do that?" He said, "I don't know. That's your question." And somehow I wish I could take this question and say, "That's your question, not mine." And what I'm going to do in two phases, deal with this from a simple point of view, how the book of Genesis in its earliest days struggles with it. You may think it very simple, almost simplistic. Let me assure you it isn't. Within the worldview and the framework with which the question is dealt with, it is very compelling. And what I would like to do then in the evening is go to the thorny edges of the question and take it then from the vantage point of the secular questioner and look at it from a philosophical vantage point then. So there it is. We deal with it biblically in a simple way. We go to the big struggle of it philosophically tonight. So please return. I believe you'll find it very meaningful. I turn to the 50th chapter of the book of Genesis, and if you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me. I'm going to read for you from verse 15. This is the closing chapter of the opening book of the Bible, our roots. And ironically, it begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." It starts with the creator and imparter of life. And the last verse says, "So Joseph died and was buried." What starts off with breathing of life in ends in the grave, and the problems of mankind are sandwiched in those 50 chapters there. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. All of the questions ultimately boil down into thorny ways, don't they? The comment I made, virtue in distress and vice in triumph, makes atheists of mankind. When bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, somehow you begin to wonder whether there is a supreme power in control of all of this. Eugene O'Neill has written what is considered an autobiographical play, A Long Day's Journey into Night. And in that play, he puts these words into his mother's mouth. "None of us can help the thing life has done to us. They are done before you realize it. And once they are done, they make you do other things. Until at last, everything comes between you and what you'd like to be. And you've lost your true self forever." Almost at the mercy of fate, things are done to you over which you had no control. you in turn end up doing other things, and the whole labyrinth begins to grow till it is a web of confusion, and you seemingly have lost your true self forever. And what I think is a very poignant comment in Eugene O'Neill's play is a comment that you and I relive in our lives many, many times. But let's look at how a young man like Joseph dealt with this same struggle. As a virtuous man, he ended up in distress. Men and women in vice were triumphing over him. Things were done to him over which he had no control. He could have easily moved into the arena of cynicism, which is one step away from paralysis, and backed off and said, "Fate has just been too cruel to me." But there are four moments in his life. There are four vignettes, four scenes I would like to harness to show you how he deals with it. The first one I see comes to us in the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis. And in that particular chapter, young Joseph is described to us as a handsome, well-built individual. And he is working for Potiphar, who is his master. Potiphar has seen in Joseph strength of character, strength of integrity, and with that trustworthiness, he's given to him care of everything that comes under Potiphar's jurisdiction. All of a sudden, one day, Joseph recognizes he is being allured into a sensuous relationship with Potiphar's wife. And she tries repeatedly to make this approach upon him. And at one time, Joseph gives her one of the most powerful reasons for which he is going to say no, and 1,000 times no. Please hear me, ladies and gentlemen. You can have the greatest moment of success in your life destroyed by an untamed passion. You can have the greatest moment of success in your life destroyed by an untamed passion. It was John Dean after the Watergate era who wrote the workbook Blind Ambition, how these men impassioned with the lust for power ultimately self-destructed. Here is Joseph rising the crest of success, and when she lures him into this, his answer is very pointed. He says this, "Look, your husband, my master, has given me control over everything that comes under him, everything except one, and that is you, because you are his wife." And he says, "I cannot have you this way. If I did, I would be violating the law of God and sinning against him." A very clear-cut parameter that he set for himself. Everything is under my control. You do not belong to me because you are his wife. And just in case there was a possibility where she would say, "I don't mind, he doesn't mind," he had the bottom line answer for his life: "I will be sinning against God if I had you this way." Immediately the boundary lines and the parameters were set. May I suggest to you that modern man, particularly in North America, particularly in the times in which you and I live, please listen to me, will never find the answer to the problem of suffering and pain because they are unwilling to admit a fundamental reality of life, that is that this is a moral universe founded upon spiritual reality. This is a moral universe founded upon spiritual reality. Until they admit that, these are just going to be words like hot air that don't even have meaning in their questions, forget the meaning in the answers. Hobart Maurer was a famed psychologist, born 1907, died 1982 at the age of 75, and he died at his own hands, having committed suicide. Once upon a time, an instructor at Yale, 8 years professor at Harvard, 1954 was inducted into the presidency of the American Psychological Association. And in 1960, he wrote an article in the American Psychologist. Please listen now. "Here is a man, no friend to things spirituals. As far as I know, was an atheistic thinker. But he wrote an article entitled, Sin, the Lesser of Two Evils." Listen to what he says. "For several decades, we psychologists looked upon the whole matter of sin and moral accountability as a great incubus and acclaimed our liberation from it as epoch-making. But at length we have discovered that to be free in this sense, that is to have the excuse of being sick rather than being sinful, is also to court the danger of becoming lost. This danger is, I believe, says Maurer, betokened by the widespread interest in existentialism which we are presently witnessing. In becoming amoral, ethically neutral, and free, we have cut the very roots of our being, lost our deepest sense of selfhood and identity, and with neurotics themselves find ourselves asking, who am I? What is my deepest destiny? What does living mean? He goes on to end that article quoting Anna Russell in her psychiatric folk song. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And Hobart Maurer says he got more acidic letters from his fellow psychologists in the country against him, assuming that he was arguing for a Christian worldview of things and so on. Isn't it intriguing that a renowned psychologist says, apart from understanding what the concept of sin is, we don't even know who we are. We have lost our deepest sense of selfhood. But that's precisely what's happening in our time. Look at the way ideas come into our consciences. Wasn't it William Blake, the romantic poet years ago, who put it in these words about the eyes? This life's dim windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and goads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. This life's dim windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and goads you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. Blake's point was, we are meant to see through the eye with the conscience. We are now compelled in our generation to see with the eye, devoid of a conscience. And if you see with the eye, the passions will be fanned, the baser instincts will be stimulated, and that's exactly what can happen to you and to me if conscience does not address it. Let me look in contrast at another life to point it out in these terms. Many centuries later, a handsome young man as king of Israel was walking on the roof of his palace one night. And way out in the distance, he sees an attractive woman by the name of Bathsheba and desires to have her, although she does not belong to him. There is an old Spanish proverb which says it this way: he who loves one woman has loved them all. He who loves many has loved none. We assume stolen waters are sweeter. Some utopia awaits us in some consummation that we haven't experienced hitherto. And David assumed that, brought this woman into her palace, consummated this desire, and as all such illicit consummations ended with a moment of time of separation as she goes back, and then finds out that the baby that is in her is going to be his baby. Born illegitimately, the mind of a good man begins to work its wheels now, finding how he can extricate himself from this. And therefore, he tries to bring the husband back into the home. The husband is on the battlefield defending the nation, also a good man. Brings him home and tells him to go and spend some time with his wife, hoping it was not too late to deceiving him into believing this child was his. Ironically, the plan didn't work, so David tries to get Uriah drunk. Even more ironically, Uriah in his drunkenness is seeing more clearly than David was in his sobriety. Because Uriah says there's a law of the land that says when the Ark of the Covenant is in jeopardy, no able-bodied Israelite should be at home enjoying the pleasures of his home. He says, king, you may be the king, but the law of the land says I am to be protecting the Ark of the Covenant out there, and refuses to visit his wife. Ultimately, David has one plan to get Uriah murdered. Now he becomes a home wrecker, both in the moral sense and in the physical sense, as he takes the husband out of the life. And then you see this tragedy in a soap opera form spiraling down into some unbelievable intrigue. Here's what happened. Years go by. David's got a young man in his home by the name of Absalom, amongst his many sons. Absalom wants to overthrow his father David, but he doesn't know how to do it. He is looking for somebody who would leave David's ranks and join him, particularly those of military strength. He finds the Secretary of State who was willing to switch allegiance. His name is Ahithophel. Now, you and I don't know much of Ahithophel, But if you start reading the scriptures, here's what you'll find out. Ahithophel's son was a man by the name of Eliam. Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. Don't tell me Ahithophel, as Bathsheba's grandfather, did not know what he was about in turning his back upon David. But intriguingly enough, ladies and gentlemen, here's what happens. He tells Absalom, I'll tell you how to do this. You get your father to start the war. You become the defender. And that's what Absalom had wanted. He said, Ahithophel, how can I do that? He said, here's the plan. You go to your father's palace, lie with your father's concubines, and do so on the roof of his palace. Where was David when he first set eyes upon Bathsheba? On the roof of his own palace. Sin had spiraled down till it was affecting a whole nation, and the sword was never going to depart from Israel. Somewhere, some of our political leaders have bought into the lie that what they do in their private lives is a private matter, and that they live with victimless crimes. There is no such thing in biblical terms. We are intermeshed one with another. So one person leaves a place with more liquor in her body last night and hits an innocent bystander and now sends a little girl into trauma, not knowing whether she's going to have her mother. Is that a victimless crime that was committed by ingesting that into the body? We talk about two consenting adults. If anything two consenting adults do, it's all right. Think of the hate that we have spread around the world because two consenting adults agreed to something. Think of the demoralized children that result in homes where two consenting adults have decided to do something. About 1989, I was going on a train between Nanjing and Shanghai. And it was a very interesting journey. I was going to go to the seminary there in Nanjing. And as I got into the train in Shanghai, opposite me and a friend of mine who had taken me there were sitting a Chinese family. And I saw a gentleman neatly peeling, I think it was an apple. It was a work of art what he was doing, with a rather pathetic looking apology for a penknife. He was just going away with just one skin in a circular fashion, artistically peeling out this piece of this fruit. He just didn't want to enjoy it with his taste buds. He was aesthetically inclined. And sitting next to him was another man, and I was watching this, and as he would cut each, he would section them so precisely and give one to each. So I looked at him and I said, my background used to be hotel management. I've always been drawn to the culinary world. And I looked at him and I said, do you speak English? And he just pointed to the man sitting next to him. And the man next to him said, I do. He said, I'm from Taiwan. I am a pilot with China Airlines. He said, who are you? And I told him I was a minister and was there for some meetings and so on with the church leaders. And he made this comment. He said, Mr. Zacharias, I am now 52. This brother of mine who's peeling this fruit here, he is now 50. The last time we saw each other was 40 years ago when I was 12 and he was 10. That's my sister and that's my mother. My father just died a few weeks ago. I'm sorry, I'm going to miss him. He said, but when I was 12 years old living in Shanghai, my uncle frisked me out of the country because the country was going to be destroyed. Thousands were going to be killed. He said, now somehow we have gotten together here. And he pointed his finger to the heavens, grateful for what had happened. And then he made this comment. You'll be fascinated by it. He said, if you ever see a man by the name of Richard M. Nixon, who was once your president, will you please thank him for me? Because if it weren't for Mr. Nixon, I would never have had the privilege of meeting my family again. He has opened China to the free world once again. Had you ever thought of that? I'm not exonerating, I am not condemning. All I know was as I sat and gulped back listening to this, watching this family reunited with the pleasures of love and affection that decades of separation could not deny them. And I thought to myself of what happened in America several years ago, when words were made over the airwaves that weren't true, when denials were made that were false. And I recall reading in one biographical sketch of one of the finest women, as stated by both the antagonist and protagonist, I'm talking about Pat Nixon, how they described her as one of the grandest women who ever lived within those walls there. And Pat Nixon, in one of her biographies, it says this, how the day that came as that chopper lifted off the gardens of the White House for the last time, and the man was relinquishing his power, humiliated before the nation and the world and the nation possibly never recovering from it. Pat Nixon's words were just this, it all seems so sad. It all seems so sad. And it did, and it does. But the web that was woven of self-destruction that spread to a nation and possibly ultimately to the world. Young people, if you're listening to me, in 22 years of itinerant ministry, I have seen young people decimate their lives by one simple decision they made, which at the moment seemed very innocuous, very harmless, a simple choice that they felt they ought not to have made, but tried to reason it away. And in the years to come, they saw the seeds that were sown and the havoc that it wrecked in the household and in many, many other lives. I tied this idea down with two simple applications of seeing sin as the cause of so much of wrong in our world. It is this. I was talking to a businessman whom I shall leave unnamed. If I named him, you'd recognize the name. One of the big entrepreneurs of our time. I was on his 32nd floor office in his city. And he wanted to talk for about an hour or two on the possibility of theism in a pluralistic world. He was quite the antagonist. Question after question after question. Pointed, strong, meaningful. He wasn't just throwing words. Talked about all the evil that he saw in his community, in the streets of America, all over the world in the geopolitical maneuverings. And I was trying to deal with it as philosophically as I could to defang it. But the businessman friend who brought me there could see the problem better than I could because I was so enmeshed in some pointed philosophical issues. And this business friend interrupted and he said, I've been listening to you talk for all this while. You know that I love you. He said, I just have one question for you, and that is this. You've raised the question of the problem of evil. You've talked about all the immoralities in the world and all that goes wrong. You've reacted strongly to that. I have a question for you. How have you responded to the evil that you see in your own heart? I was reminded of the verse of Scripture that says there was silence in the heavens for the space of half an hour. All of a sudden when it came home, I don't like your question to me about me. It is someone else's fault. Have you read the story of Jacob carefully? Joseph's father? You remember how he was running through his life? Running from his father-in-law, running from his brother because he cheated all of them. He cheated his father, lied to his father, stolen the blessing from him. Now as he knows the day of reckoning has come, the famous adage, payday someday, he's going to meet up with his brother Esau. As he's wrestling with God in prayer before meeting up with Esau, he says this to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And this omniscient, infinite creator of the universe asks Jacob a question. What is your name? As if God didn't know. Jacob says, my name is Jacob. He says, you're right. Do you know why God asked him that? Because years before when his earthly father who was blind asked him that and he was posing as Esau in order to steal the blessing. When his earthly father asked him, what is your name? He lied. Now he can't lie to the heavenly father, the God who sees. What is your name? He says, my name is Jacob. He says, you have said it rightly, boy. You have said it rightly. He said, and you know what it means. You've been a duplicitous cheat all your life. But because you see yourself for who you are, I will make a great nation out of you. And that nation is on the front lines of our newspapers this week. I remember talking to John DeLorean around a cup of coffee. I'm not betraying anything because he tells the story in his book. And he says how he was trapped in his own pursuit. And one day a man was testifying against him with lie after lie after lie after lie. You can read this in his book. He says he lied. He told things that were completely not true. Tying DeLorean into a tangled web. He says, and as I cried out with anger within myself, I started to say, why is he doing this? He's a paid informant. Is he doing it for the love of money? He said, all of a sudden, it was like deja vu. I had to stop because I saw myself in him. Everything I had done was the love and the prestige of my own motor car company and violated many other rules along the way too. Have you seen yourself before you ask the question of the evil around you? How about the question of evil within you and within me? Joseph was wise, and the first principle he teaches me, it's better to shun the bait than struggle in the snare. Secondly, and quickly here, he found out it was better to triumph over his suffering rather than wallow in self-pity. To triumph over his suffering rather than wallow in self-pity. How did he do that? He took a liability, turned it into an asset by the grace of God, faced a disadvantage, turned it into an advantage, and used it for the glory of God. He says to his brothers, you have meant it, may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, as it is to save many people alive in our time. That's the recognition of God's sovereignty in all that goes on, that there's an all-seeing eye who can take even evil and bring some design, some pattern out of it. Annie Johnston Flint was a famed writer of hymns. If you read her biography, a miniature one, it's called Something Beautiful for God, Something Beautiful for God by Roland Bingham. And in that and in other places we read, she was orphaned when she was a young woman. She got rheumatoid arthritis that twisted her body and racked it in pain. She became incontinent for most of her life, lost control of her internal organs, lived in diapers. Cancer began to devour her body and blindness creeping in. Can you imagine? Orphaned, arthritic, incontinent, blind, and cancerous, and all of this beginning to eat away at her body in her loneliness and her aloneness. The biographer says the last time he saw her, 7 or 8 pillows were cushioning her body. Listen to what she wrote. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundaries known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. It defies the humanistic frame. Able to take a disadvantage, turn it into an advantage, and use it for the glory of God. In the biography of James Simpson, the man who discovered chloroform, he was a professor of medicine in his 20s. You know, fascinating story. I visited his home in Bathgate in Scotland. Do you know, he saw people in such pain as he had to surgically remove limbs. He saw women giving birth to children and just crowd and uncontrolled anguish. He decided he was going to do something about it. And he discovered the anesthetic, as you recall. And the first time he helped a woman give birth to a child with all kinds of complications, and yet painlessly she delivered, she was so overwhelmed with gratitude, she named her daughter Anesthesia. I like that. I like that. Think of how you and I can face surgery today because one man saw a disadvantage, turned it into an advantage. And Simpson, by the way, says this in his words, as great a discovery as chloroform was, which anesthetized the pain in the physical bodies of people, nothing is so great in my discovery as the love of Christ as anesthetized the pain in my heart when I lost my own child. It is not some kind of auto-suggestion that goes on. How does this work? Let me give you a little simple illustration and see if I can tie this point together here. Have you ever read the story of David and Goliath? You have, haven't you? Can I relive that for you? Here's this little boy with his sheep, and here he is about to face a giant in his life. Do you know what happened in that story? There were 2 mountains. Let us never forget that. I think Swindoll tells it so beautifully. There were 2 mountains. Here are the Philistines in one and the Israelites in the other. And the Bible says there started to come one down from out of the Philistines. Notice, there started to come one down from out of the Philistines. But the Israelites are like a bunch of frightened Boy Scouts. This fellow is a muscle-bound individual. They don't want to tackle him. You know why? He had the Idi Amin syndrome. He didn't want to go nation against nation. He wanted to go one-on-one. He said, you send the best of what you've got, I'm the best of what we've got. Whoever wins at the end gets the whole thing. Now, it is all right if you're built like Muhammad Ali. But it's not all right if you're built like, I won't name anybody, so let's take myself. You know, if you're built like myself. David comes to the mountain where the Israelites are. And listen, he says, who is this fellow coming up to challenge the armies of the Lord God of Israel? First they said there's one coming down. Now he says, who's this coming up? Do you know why he says that? Do you know how long Goliath was shouting for? 40 days. You allow any enemy to hang around you for 40 days, he's not just going to be coming down his territory, he's going to be coming up yours. So he goes to his brother and he's taking some bread and cheese and eggs and he gives it to his brother and he says, who's this fellow coming up to challenge the armies of the Lord God of Israel? His brother had not read Dale Carnegie yet. So his brother looks at David and says, will you please beat it and go and take care of those few sheep? Underline few. What do you know about warfare? You can't even take care of few sheep. So David goes to another man and says, who is this fellow coming up to challenge the armies of the Lord God of Israel? He says, I'll tell you, David, if you'd leave after this. He says, this fellow wants it a one-on-one, tells him the story. David runs off, goes and meets Saul, and Saul is about to have a first coronary when David says, I think you should send me. And Saul says, I would probably love to send you. There's nobody more expendable in my mind than you. But David, the problem is you go and we go. But he says, give me a reason why you should go. David says, I'll tell you. Remember once that a lion came and attacked my few sheep? And I took the lion by the mane and the beard, and the rest is history. He says, yeah, I remember reading about that. He says, do you remember the time I handled a bear with my bare hands? He says, yeah, I remember that too. The Lord who helped me with the lion and the Lord who helped me with the bear is going to make short work of Goliath here. Saul is convinced and he says, all right, but you're going to have to do one thing. You wear my armor. Only Saul was big, David wasn't. So he puts the shoulder equipment and David loses about 6 inches immediately. He puts his helmet. Do you know we miss it in the humor of the Bible? In the King James it said, David put on the armor and assayed to go. Do you know what assayed to go means? I didn't. In the NASV it says, David stood up and tried to walk. He couldn't even walk. He was assaying to go no place. He says, Saul, this is bad, bad, bad news. Take it off me. I'm going to go the way I want to go. And he says, how's that? He said, with a bunch of stones in my hands. Saul's about to have his second coronary now. David goes and looks at Goliath. Goliath says, have you come to fight a dog? He says, no, sir, I've come to fight you. You tell me when you're ready. Round and round and round and round and round and round and round. Fring, fling, plonk, whop. He says, I'm going to need your sword for a moment, please, to finish off the job. Swindoll gives us these four principles, which I like. Facing giants is an intimidating experience. Doing battle is a lonely experience. Trusting God is a stabilizing experience. Winning victories is a memorable experience. Check it out. I'd like to add one to that, being the realist that I am. Facing Goliaths is a recurring experience. Just when you've finished one, the five brothers are hanging around the corners there. It's intimidating. It's lonely. Where are you going to find stability? The only stability you can find is in God Himself. And as He takes you through, the memories build to take you through one after another. Ladies and gentlemen, this can and is done. Let me give you a simple illustration, move to my final thoughts. I promise to keep brief here. This is told in a very powerful little story that was written in 1959. It's a true story, coming out of Waltham, Massachusetts. Story of a woman by the name of Edith Taylor, married to her husband Carl in 1950 after 23 years of marriage, both of them struggling as factory workers to make a living, but managing. Carl was assigned to go by the U.S. government into Okinawa. And Edith loved him dearly. He was the greatest treasure of her life. She said even as he left and on that 23 years of marriage, her heart still skipped a beat every time he held her hand. It was just a treasured marriage. But something went wrong during the time he was gone. First the letters came profusely, then the letters sparsely, and all of a sudden one letter, Dear Edith, I wish there were a kinder way for me to begin to say to you what I'm going to say, but there is no kind way. You are going to be crushed by this. Basically, he told her that he had filed for divorce, that he had fallen in love with a girl there, a girl who, by the way, happened to be his maid, a 19-year-old teenage girl in Okinawa, and that he was not coming back to Edith. It destroyed her momentarily as she went and sat back on the couch and read it again and again. But her heart so overflowed with love, she knew nothing was going to stifle that. The story goes on. how she asked Carl to at least keep in touch with her so she could have a little piece of his life. He told her that they had one little girl by the name of Marie a year later. 2 years after that, they had a little girl by the name of Helen. And she rejoiced in just hearing Carl's voice through the pages, as it were. Then the letter came, "Edith, I have found out to be diagnosed with cancer. I'm not going to live too long." And then the subtle plea in that, "I have no money to take care of them. Is there any help you can find to help me with this situation here in Japan?" Well, she tried her best, asked the girl Aiko, whom she had corresponded with, saying, "I'll help your two girls. If you'll send them to America, I'll raise them up, give them an education, send them back to you," and so on. Aiko, the young mother, struggled but knew there was no hope and sent Marie and Helen, and they arrived in Waltham. She started to educate them. Her whole health was in such fragile state, in a hospital with pneumonia and so on, but struggled to get them over. Then wanted to bring the mother, but the immigration laws did not allow it. The quota had been exhausted. Congress stepped in and passed a bill that allowed Aiko to come in. And she tells the story how when Aiko stepped off that plane in New York, when she went to receive her, a fragile, emaciated, almost a childish-looking young woman, holding on to the railing, nervously looking around. Edith espied her, called her by her name. They wrapped their arms around each other, embraced, and both wept. Edith took her into the home, established the home in Waltham, Massachusetts, with Aiko, their two little girls, as Edith tried to help pave their way into careers that both of the girls are now enjoying in their 40s. Edith Taylor makes this comment: how in the darkest night of the soul, how in the darkness that surrounded her life, she was able to cause a bright light to shine. The light of God, the love of Christ, taking a disadvantage, turning it into an advantage for the glory of God. You've heard the old parable of a little boy who used to catch a bird and then would take it with tremendous pressure on the bird's little body. And he would go to a person in the street and say, "Is this bird alive or dead?" And if they would say alive, he would just tighten the grip till he would squeeze the life out of the bird and drop its body on the floor and say, "It's dead." And if they would say the bird is dead, he'd release the grip before throttling it and just let it fly out to prove his people wrong. A sage knew what he was up to, and as he took the bird clutched in his hand, he said, "Is this bird alive or dead?" The sage says, "Little guy, it's whatever you want it to be." You can allow pain to cause you, and I can allow it to wallow in self-pity, or we can triumph over the suffering, the choice God gives to us through the humanistic frame or through the worldview of things spiritual that are real. Thirdly and quickly, he savored the peace in his heart rather than being embittered to avenge it. So much had gone wrong. So much had gone wrong. His father was a polygamist. His sister had been raped. His brothers had become murderers. He'd been sold into slavery. He did that which was right in Potiphar's wife's temptation, but she falsely accused him and he ended up in prison. All this went wrong, but he decided to enjoy the peace of God triumphant rather than allowing the embitterment to avenge it. If you read Shakespeare, you see the terrible suffering of a person victimized by hate in many of his plays. If you read The Count of Monte Cristo, you see the same thing time and time again. And isn't that what's happening in Bosnia? Why are the Serbs now killing the Croats by the tens of thousands? Because 40 years ago, the Croats killed them by the hundreds of thousands. And you go back to the 1300s and the Muslim world had raped and done its work, as it were. So for centuries long, it's gone on and on and on. Sin has been boomeranging. Somebody tries to avenge century-old problems. And that's why they've said in the Middle East, history never dies. It always lives. And ladies and gentlemen, I read recently one of the most powerful articles on forgiveness I have ever read by Philip Yancey in Christianity Today. And he's dealing with the Bosnian issue. And he begins that article on a book by Simon Wiesenthal called The Sunflower. Simon Wiesenthal became the greatest Nazi hunter of our time. And the reason was this. He saw his grandmother murdered by the Nazis. He saw his mother herded into a truck and pulled away. Nearly 80 to 90 of his loved ones were murdered by the Third Reich. And so Wiesenthal, when he got out somehow, was going to hunt every one of them down. But before he managed to get away from there, something gripping happened, which he tells in The Sunflower. A woman in this concentration camp came to this man to Wiesenthal, who was once upon a time an architect, wearing now the Star of David, trapped by the Nazi regime. Says, there's a man in a room out there who wants to talk to you. He says, who is he? So I don't know. He wants to talk to you. So Wiesenthal walks in and the woman walks out, leaving him alone now with the man completely bandaged up, body badly mangled and ravaged through war. And the man whose eyes could just be seen and the lips given space and the nostrils to breathe. Just a roll of bandages with these little spots available to keep talk, sight and breathing going. He says, Mr., I want to talk to you for a moment. Are you a Jew? He said, yes. He said, I beg you to do something for me. He said, some days ago when I was in the Ukraine, our soldiers were taking a beating at the hands of the Russians. So we took 300 Jews and herded them into a building. And we dynamited the building. And as it set ablaze, men and women and children were trying to jump out through the windows. And there I stood with my mates and our machine guns, felling them by the dozens. All of them were killed. I have not been able to get that guilt out of my mind. Sir, if you are a Jew, before I die, I beg you, will you please forgive me? I cannot die with this on my conscience. Wiesenthal paused. He said, it took me a moment. I shut my eyes, made my decision, said nothing, and walked out of the door, and Snowman slammed the door shut. Years later, Wiesenthal was wondering whether what he did was right. He wrote to 32 award-winning thinkers. 26 of them endorsed him. 6 of them said, I don't think you did the right thing. And as I stand before you, I ask this of you. How can I judge? How can you judge? We are in no position. There are too many contingencies. I don't want to be simplistic here with a man so racked with pain. But let me tell you one thing, what the Bible says. If there is anybody unforgiven in your life, that one person now controls you more than anything else in your life. And that unforgivenness, although a wrong usage, ultimately it's an anger against God. That God brought me into this situation and didn't rescue me. And maybe there's that anger against him. There is no freedom. But listen to what happens. And Yancey ends his article with these words. I have a friend whose marriage has gone through rough times. One night, George passed a breaking point and emotionally exploded. He pounded the table and the floor. He said to his wife, I hate you. He screamed at her, I hate you. I won't take it anymore. I've had enough. I can't go on. I won't let it happen. No, no, no. Several months later, my friend woke up in the middle of the night and heard strange sounds coming from the room where his 2-year-old son slept. He went down the hall, stood outside his son's door, and shivers ran through his flesh. In a soft voice, the 2-year-old was repeating word for word with precise inflection the climactic argument between his mother and father. I hate you. I won't take it anymore. No, no, no. Sin continued onto that little boy's life. It was going to change him. It's what I love about the cross. I love it about the cross. Jesus is there, pure, victimized by the brutal and the impure. Insolence looked on. Indifference looked on. Ignorance looked on. Irreverence looked on. And as that motley crowd hurled ridicule at him, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Sin did not bounce back, as it were. It stopped. And forgiveness became flowing from his side to the world. The elementary school teacher wrote, he came to my desk with a quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one. I took his sheet all soiled and blotted, gave him a new one all unspotted, and into his tired heart I cried, do better now, my child. I went to the throne with a trembling heart. The day was done. Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one. He took my day all soiled and blotted, gave me a new one all unspotted, and into my tired heart he cried, do better now, my child. Karl Barth said it, sin scorches us most after it has experienced the grace and not before. Because then you know what it took to forgive you, but it's a healing grace that is able to bear the pain after it comes under that forgiveness. So we see here the 3 steps. Shun the bait rather than struggle in the snare. triumph over suffering rather than wallow in self-pity, savor the peace rather than to avenge with embitterment, and lastly, indwelt by the Spirit rather than the vacuum of the flesh. Indwelt by the Spirit rather than the vacuum of the flesh. In Genesis 41 and 38, one of Pharaoh's officers looks at Joseph and says, "There is a man. There's nobody in the land like him, for there's a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells." And my dear friend, there's nothing so beautiful or peaceful than the indwelling presence of God's Spirit himself. Try to deal with this issue in the flesh, and what you get is a Bosnia. Try to deal with the issue in the Spirit, and you can see it. Almost like Reginald Denny walking up to the mothers of his two persecutors and violators, the two young men who supposedly, at least on trial for nearly beating the life out of him and deforming him. Denny gets up from his chair and goes and wraps his arms around the two mothers and says, "I bear no grudge, I hold no grudge. And what I say to you is, there's something greater than just physical force. It's moral force. It has its own way of conquering." Two simple illustrations, and with that, I'll be through. 1971, I'd just come back from Vietnam, speaking to the American soldiers there. I was still in my teens. I'd worked with prisoners of war, with Viet Cong, with American boys who'd been injured, walked through hospital room after hospital room, saw men take off, many of whom were never going to come back. It was a turning point in my own life, in my ministry. I was 25, studying theology, and what I saw there changed my whole life. And the woman who was responsible for getting me there was the daughter of a famed missionary called Jonathan Goforth. She was his daughter, and she'd been a missionary in Vietnam for 50 years. She was in her senior years. Shortly after I came back, she was dying in Toronto, where I lived at that time. And I'd been called to come and see her because she wasn't going to last very long. I'll never forget what her husband said to me, "Don't talk to her long, Ravi, please. She's just hanging on to life with those machines. She's very feeble." I said, "No, I won't." He says, "She really wants to see you, but please don't let her start talking." I said, "All right," which was a big challenge. But I went in there, just said, "Mrs. Jeffries." She turned her head, "Ravi, is that you?" "Yeah." "Could you find out for me if Pilgrim's Progress is still available in Vietnamese? Could you find out who is ministering with the Viet Cong and the prisoners of war? Is somebody still preaching to the American soldiers? Who's the chaplain in Bien Hoa? Who's this? Who's that?" And finally I said, "Mr. Jeffrey, you're not really supposed to be talking. I just came here to pray with you. I will carry these messages." I didn't succeed. Vietnam this, Vietnam that, soldiers this, POWs that. All the time in her fleeting moments that she was clinging on to there, her heart was where it had been for half a century, with the needy and taking the gospel of Christ. I remember as I drove away from that hospital, as the rain was pouring on my windscreen, trying desperately to see ahead on the road. It was a cold, rainy night. I walked away with the thought in my mind, there is nothing so beautiful in this world as a Spirit-filled personality. And I challenge you with that goal. Keep the definition in the parameters of the Spirit. So said Amy Carmichael in these words, "From love that asks that I may be, sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from failing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy servant who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, like easy choices weakenings, nor thus are spirits fortified, nor this way went the crucified, from all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope that no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, flame of God." Joseph shows us that by shunning the bait rather than struggling in the snare, triumphing over suffering rather than wallowing in self-pity, savoring the peace rather than avenge it with embitterment, indwelt by the Spirit rather than the vacuity or the vacuousness of the flesh. That's the beginning. We'd like to deal with it from a philosophical point tonight. Will you pray with me, please? Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that life would become too banal and too trivial if all we had were pleasure after pleasure after pleasure. I just pray that somehow through suffering, through pain, through grief, you will teach us what you want us to learn. For you whisper to us in our pleasures, and shout to us in our pain. Help us to keep our lives within the boundaries of truth and discernment. For Jesus' sake, Amen.